Our gospel reading and sermon text come this morning from Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Let's again give our full attention to God's inspired and inerrant word. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And God's people said, Amen. Would you bow with me? Blessed are you, great God. Your commandments are our delight, and your grace is our greatest joy. We ask now that you would fill us with the light and the fire of your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the helper and the counselor that Jesus has sent to us. We ask that through your Spirit and your word that you would lead us in the paths of your commandments. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Some years ago, a man from Iran invented an interesting device to help Muslims pray. And on this device, as you know, Muslims have to pray five times a day, and when they pray, they have to kneel toward Mecca. But, you know, if you're a Muslim on a business trip, how do you know where Mecca is? You know, if you're on the road, how do you know which direction to face? So this little device has the names of the 150 most populous Muslim cities. And all you have to do is dial the correct city, and a little arrow will show you which way to kneel, which way to pray, whether you're in Damascus or Baghdad or Detroit. That's the way that you face, and that's where Allah's big black box is. Well, the Lord tells us to pray, but we don't have to face a particular direction. The Lord tells us to pray, and we know from what Jesus says that it's not the direction in which you pray. It's not the place in which you pray. The really crucial question is, who are you praying to? Who is it that you think you're addressing in your prayers? Jesus teaches us that prayer is to be addressed to the Father, to His Father, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer to anyone else is not prayer. It's false prayer. There's no one hearing. There's no one on the other end. Jesus teaches us in his Sermon on the Mount to pray. We already saw this last week as we looked at his words about the way that we should or should not pray. He told us, you remember, that we are to not be those who are concerned about what other people are thinking as we pray. If we pray in public, we're not to be praying for the consumption of men. We're not to be praying to please an audience. And we're not to be praying to be heard for our many words. Our prayer should not be given in order to impress God with our knowledge. Our prayer should not be prayed in order to impress others with our holiness. God doesn't like blabbering, wordy, pretentious, vain praying, as if we're trying to impress, putting on a show. It's not prayer at all. So we saw Jesus tells us how to pray. He tells us to let your words be few, use short prayers. But here he also tells us to whom we pray and what the content of those prayers are to be. How should we pray? What should we say as we are praying? And Jesus, of course, teaches his disciples to do just that with this prayer, with the Lord's Prayer. Jesus, as he does so, shows us that when he said, Don't fill your prayers with meaningless words. Don't judge prayers by the word count. He was being serious. He wasn't just kidding around. I mean, when I read this passage in Matthew, the Lord's Prayer, if you count it up in English, there's 64 words. And while I was reading it, if you timed me, it should have been just about 25 seconds. 25 seconds for a prayer. We read or pray this prayer, and later in our worship service, we'll sing it. But it sounds so very simple, especially if, it, like many of you, you learned this as a child. You've been praying it all your life. You've taught your own children to pray this prayer. And it's a prayer that even your children, even the smallest covenant child, can understand. So it's simple. And yet, who of us could have written it? Who of us could have composed this prayer? It's simple, but it is deep. It's simple enough for the youngest child of the covenant to pray, and yet we could study and meditate and pray it every day for our whole life and not exhaust its meaning. That's the Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer that He gives us to teach us to pray. And what kind of a prayer is this? There are some who say, well, this is a model prayer. This is a prayer that we should follow. This is a prayer that we should pray. We should pray these very words. These 64 words ought to make up our prayers. There are some who say, well, the Lord's Prayer is not so much a model in that sense. It is simply a summary of the sorts of things that we should be praying about, the kinds of things that we should be praying for. Well, really, it's both. It is really both. On the one hand, it is a real prayer. A real prayer. Jesus, in fact, shows us this in Matthew chapter 6, because he has just been talking about how we're not to be babbling and using many, many vain, repetitious words. And then in verse 9, he says, in this manner, therefore, pray. Therefore. In other words, understanding what he has just said about not using lots of vain repetition, empty words, pray with these words. Pray this succinct prayer to the Father. So it's a real prayer. It's even more clear in Luke chapter 11, because there it's the disciples who are coming to Jesus and saying, Lord, teach us to pray, like John taught his disciples to pray. Teach us. And Jesus simply says, well, when you pray, say this. When you pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven. This is a real prayer, and we should pray it. Again, not mindlessly mouthing the words of a prayer that we're all familiar with, that we've known, many of us, for many, many years. But again, not vainly praying, but knowing what we are about, knowing what we're doing, that we are calling on a real person, our Father who is in heaven. We are praying in a way that is pleasing to Him, in a way that we have been instructed to do. So it's a prayer like that, but it's also a summary of the sorts of prayers that we should be praying. We don't have to only use these words. In fact, we shouldn't only use these words. The Bible's filled with all kinds of prayers, the Psalms, of course, but many other prayers as well. We heard one of those today. We heard in our lesson the prayer of Hannah, the mother of Samuel. And you could multiply the prayers of David, the prayers of Elijah, the prayers of Isaiah and Jeremiah, the prayers of Paul, the prayers of the book of Revelation, on and on it goes. All of those prayers are good applications of this Lord's Prayer. Those prayers are all basically prayers that you could tie back into the Lord's instructions to us. So the prayer does tell us the sorts of things that we ought to be praying for. And we can be more specific in our prayers about those things. So it's a real prayer, and it's also a summary of what we should be praying. And there are two parts to this prayer. There are two parts to this prayer, and we'll be looking at the first part this week, and next week, the second part. But specifically, the first half of the prayer is praying particularly concerning the glory of God, the name of God, the kingdom of God, the will of God. The second half of the prayer is praying particularly for the things that we need. You'll notice in the first half of the prayer, it's the word you that recurs, you in speaking to the Father. And in the second half of the prayer, it's the word us. We're praying for ourselves. We're praying for our needs, bread, forgiveness, deliverance. And again, we'll look at those things next week. But today, we pray for the glory of God. We pray for the honor of God, for the hallowing of God's name. And so let's look at those petitions that Jesus instructs us to pray. But before actually we even do that, let's consider a little bit more who we're praying to. who we're praying to. We are calling upon our Father. When Jesus teaches us to pray, he tells us to call on our Father. That's how the prayer begins. The prayer is reverent, and it's also intimate. The prayer is personal, but it's also public, because we say our Father. I doubt very much that if any of you pray this, let's say in your family devotions or your private devotions, even more so, would you change the words to say, my Father, who art in heaven? Give me this day our daily bread. Well, you could, but probably most of us don't. Probably most of us continue to use the plural form, the us form. And there's something very appropriate about that. Jesus teaches us that prayer is not ever, ever simply an individualistic exercise. Christian prayer is never done in a vacuum. Even if you're praying alone, even if you, like Jesus tells you to do, go into your room, close the door, and your Father who sees in secret is there, and you say, our Father, who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. You still continue to use the plural form because you are a part of a praying community. You're part of a praying family, a praying church. And when you pray the Lord's Prayer, you never forget that. You never forget that. You know, Elijah forgot that when during the persecution of Jezebel, he thought he was the only one left praying to God. He thought he was the only faithful one in Israel. And the Lord said, no, there's 7,000 more who are bowing to me. There's 7,000 more who are praying to me. And that's a tremendous encouragement for us. We never pray alone. At the moment that you are praying in your room, behind the closed door, the Lord is receiving prayers of his people from all over the world. He's receiving the prayers and the praises of the departed saints in heaven. That should be a tremendous encouragement to us. Because even in the midst of all that praying, our individual prayer is still heard. The Father still attends to us. The Father still pays attention to us. So we pray, our Father, who art in heaven. And when we pray, we are also joined with the Son, Jesus Christ. We're joined with Jesus. When we pray this prayer, we're praying like Jesus. When we pray this prayer, we're praying through Jesus. We're praying like him, and we're praying through him. We pray through Jesus because we can only call upon the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, his only Son. The only way that we can come to the Father, we all know, is by trusting in the Son, trusting in his finished work for us, trusting in his promises to us, trusting in the forgiveness of sins and the salvation that he has given to us. We trust in him. We know that Jesus is ascended to the right hand of the Father, as we heard today from Hebrews chapter 4. He intercedes there for us, in the Father's very presence. He brings our prayers to him. In John 14:14, Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. It is the name of Jesus that gives power to our prayers, that even gives us an audience before the Father. We cannot pray apart from him. Jesus will hear. Jesus will pass along those prayers as our priest and mediator. The Father will then listen and be attentive to us. So we are united with Jesus. We pray through him to reach the Father, but we also pray like Jesus. We also pray like Jesus, who called upon his Father. Jesus, at the most difficult times of his life, the most oppressive times, called upon his Father. And Jesus shows us that to pray to the Father is a privilege. To pray to the Father is to be considered a son by the Father. And so when we pray, it is not simply a privilege, it's a call. It's a call to be a son. It's a call to sort of walk around in the shoes of our big brother. You know, even though we're not quite ready to fill them, even though we don't, as simple as this prayer is, we don't understand everything about it, yet still we try it on. Still we follow our elder brother Jesus and we call upon the Father just as he did. And Jesus gives us an example of this, of what this looks like, again, many times in his life. When Jesus called upon his Father, what was he doing? He was acknowledging his sonship. He was acknowledging that the Father had called him to set aside his heavenly glory and to become incarnate, to take the form of a servant, to come, to suffer, and to die in our place. That's the place of a son. That's the place of a son. Obedience to his Father, subjection to his will. So when Jesus calls upon the Father, he acknowledges that the Father has sent me. And so he subjects himself completely to the desires of his Father. In Matthew 26, you remember Jesus is there in the garden, and he is pouring himself out to his Father in prayer. And he says, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And again, a second time, he went away and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." It seems amazing to us sometimes that Jesus could pray these words. That Jesus could pray these words. What is this? Jesus, the Son of God, using the word if? If you want me to do this? If there's some other way than the cross? Doesn't Jesus know? And yet, what does a son do? In the ancient world, a son was apprenticed to his father. He learned everything from his father. He learned his trade. He learned how to live as a man. He learned by asking his father questions. "Father, is this the right thing to do? Is this the right way to go? Am I doing your will? Am I doing what's right? Am I walking the path that you've set out for me?" And that's what Jesus is doing in the garden. "Father, is this what you want me to do? I'm willing to do it, but show me. Show me." And of course, it was the way that the Father had called him to go. You have the calling of a son just as Jesus did. You have the same calling. And in prayer, you are to sometimes grapple with your Father. Question your Father. "Father, is this what you desire for me to do? What is your will? How can I know it?" Well, it's one of the reasons Jesus gives us this prayer. So we will know the Father's will. We will know how to pray. We'll know how to seek him. And so Jesus begins with the first petition, "Hallowed be your name." Hallowed be your name. This is not an indicative statement. It's a request. It's a request. It is a way of saying, "Lord, may your name be regarded as holy. May your name, may your character, your existence be recognized for what it is, that you are the true God, and we are not." And when we pray this, this is what we're to think. "Lord, may your name be hallowed, first of all, by me, as I come to you in prayer. May I treat you as my holy Father. May your name be regarded as holy by my family, by my church, by my city, by my nation, and by this world. May all see that God is God, that he is the Holy One." And what is that holiness? What is that hallowedness of the name of God that Jesus is talking about here? Well, we see it in the first clause of the prayer, "Our Father in heaven." Our Father in heaven. That, again, that's an expression of intimacy, but it's also an expression that acknowledges distance. He's our Father. He is close to us. We are his offspring. We're his adopted children, but he is in heaven. He is transcended. He is lifted up and separate from all that he has made. There is distance there, and that really is the root meaning of the word holiness, to be set apart, to be sanctified, to be set at a distance from everything else. Our Father is the uncreated creator, and as such, he is above everything that he has made. He is separate from it. And so we acknowledge that, even that fact, in the first petition. Well, may I live that way. May the Lord cause me to see the fruits of that in my own life. There are many commentators who think that when Jesus prayed this prayer, that when he said, "Our Father," he used the word Abba, the Aramaic word Abba. Of course, Matthew writes in Greek. It's pretty well acknowledged that Jesus didn't speak in Greek, at least in the things that are recorded of him in the Gospels, and that he probably used the word Abba, a word that Paul uses and instructs us to use in places like Romans 8 and Galatians 4. We cry out, he says that you know, because the Father has sent the Spirit into our hearts, we cry out, "Abba, Father." That's an expression of intimacy. It's an expression of close relationship. But it's also a reminder to us that God is distant. Now, some of you probably heard that Abba means daddy, okay, in English. It means daddy. Some of you maybe even heard people pray, "Our daddy in heaven," you know, or, "Hey, Dad, I have a few requests." You know, people in prayer meetings, I've heard people do that before. And it's odd. And there's a reason why it's odd. It's because that Abba does not mean daddy. Okay, it does not mean daddy. We shouldn't be praying daddy. It is a familiar term. It is a term that little Aramaic children did use of their fathers, but grown sons used it of their fathers as well. It's not a little child's name for his father, but it does express intimacy. At the same time, it expresses reverence. It expresses reverence. It preserves the holiness of God. We are to pray that God's name would be hallowed by us, in our prayers, in our families, in our church, and beyond. When God is not worshipped, when his name is blasphemed, when his law is spit upon, when his word is given no respect, when it is not obeyed, could we safely say that God's name is not being hallowed? It's not. Those are some of the very things that define not hallowing the name of the Father. When we experience those things in our own lives, when we've committed those things, or when we see others caught up in those things, it should drive us to pray. It should drive us to repent. It would drive us to pray as we see men around us blaspheming, not trusting in Christ, not honoring the Father. We are to pray that men would call upon the name of the Lord, that men would repent of their sin, that they would humble themselves, that they would treat the name of God with all the due reverence that it deserves. And that really should be our prayer today and every day. We should be in prayer constantly that the name of God be made holy. How do you do this? Well, if you pray for the conversion of a friend, you're praying that he would recognize the holiness of God, that he would bow to the Lord. If you pray for a people, a nation, that they would repent, that they would turn to God, you are praying that the Lord's name would be hallowed among them. You know, at the present time, all over the world, people are feeling all kinds of discomfort because of what is being called the worldwide recession, which could turn into something even worse. And of course, we recognize that the sovereign God has brought this upon the nations. He's brought it upon our nation, but not just our nation. He's brought it upon all peoples, except people who were so low that they don't recognize any difference between then and now, between last fall and now. But God has done this. He has brought it upon us. And why so? Why does the Lord shake the nations in this way? Why does he bring this trouble upon us? It is because, as his word says over and over again, when men are tested, when they're put through the ringer, when their lives are made difficult to the point where they start crying out, it is very instructive to find out who they are crying out to. Who is their God? Who do they regard as holy? Who do they regard as their Savior and their Deliverer? It's very revealing in times like that. And God does this purposely to test men. Who are you trusting in? Who do you think is going to deliver you? And so people are crying out. They're crying out today. And when we hear them crying out, are they crying out to their Father in heaven? Are they crying out in the name of Jesus that God would have mercy upon them and deliver them? Are they crying out in humility and admitting that they have brought these things upon themselves because of their own sin? Do we see millions and millions of people doing this? No, we don't see very many people at all doing this. And it is because their God is not the God of heaven. Their God is not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It may be the Parliament or the Congress or the President or whoever. And in many cases it is. And there are many who just are their own gods. They say, well, you know, they're complete cynics. You know, it's every man for himself. I'll be my own savior. But in times like this, our prayer should be, hallowed be thy name. May men cry out to you, Father. May men cry out to you. It is an opportunity for us to pray, because if men and nations do not cry out to God through Jesus Christ, what happens? The only alternative is eventually their own destruction. And so we pray that God's name would be regarded as holy in our own nation and in every other nation. And then the next petition, related, of course, closely with this, is the petition, thy kingdom come, or as in the New King James here, your kingdom come. What does it mean to pray that the kingdom of God would come? Well, as we've gone through Matthew, and as we've specifically gone through the Sermon on the Mount in recent weeks, we've heard a lot about the kingdom. And we have learned that the kingdom is not simply heaven. The kingdom is not simply heaven, as many assume that it is. So Jesus is not praying, Lord, when we die, may we go to heaven to be with you. No, he's talking about something coming from our Father in heaven to the earth. Your kingdom come. Not may we come to heaven, may we come into your presence, but heaven come down. The rule of God come to earth. In Matthew 4:23, you remember Jesus there. It describes his bringing in of the kingdom. And it describes it this way. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. So Jesus proclaiming of the kingdom was good news, but what did it mean? It meant all sorts of things like healing from diseases. It meant the poor being lifted up. It meant that people going to the synagogue to hear the same old legalism from the Pharisees finally heard some good news. They heard about God's love and his mercy and his forgiveness and his promises that were now being fulfilled. The good news of the kingdom is not simply some kind of postponed hope. It's hope that is here now. It's a present reality today. Of course, modern evangelicalism in its greatest manifestations in dispensational thinking, think of the kingdom as sort of an escape from the world. Let's escape to the kingdom of God. Let's all go to heaven. Let's pray he comes back quickly. And let's pray that this world is consumed so that we can go into the kingdom, which is just simply Gnosticism. It's a denial of God's love for his creation, his commitment to redeem it and to bring it back to himself. And at the same time, we have to be careful of the ditch that's on the other side of utopianism. You know, that this world is just sort of on its own steam going to get better and better and better. And human beings, as they become cleverer and more technologically sophisticated, are going to bring the kingdom by their own power and their own strength without any need for a savior or a messiah. That's just simply a humanistic dream. That always seems to become a nightmare eventually. No, the kingdom is brought by God himself. Brought by God in the person of his son Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9, a great passage that we shouldn't just be reading at Christmas time, by the way. But it says this, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to restore it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. That's a description of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that makes its debut in the birth of the child, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to take the government upon himself, the government of not only heaven, but earth. And yet Jesus told Pilate, right? My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. This statement is often misunderstood to mean Jesus' kingdom has nothing to do with the world. It has nothing to do with human governments or human life. It's confined to heaven, sealed off from the world, which somehow gets always delivered over to the devil. But that's not what Jesus was telling Pilate. He said, Jesus actually said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Jesus is saying that his kingdom is very different from Pilate's kingdom. You see, in Pilate's kingdom, as in all the kingdoms of the world, emperors and presidents and powers call upon their subjects to go and fight for them, to go and fight for their causes and for their honor and for their protection. But the kingdom of God is not like that. The kingdom of Christ means that the king comes and dies himself. He comes and fights for us. He comes to deliver us. The kingdom is not from here, it is from heaven. But Jesus tells us that this earth is now conquered territory. And we are to pray, your kingdom come, that more and more humanity would recognize that this is conquered territory. The earth is the Lord's. How does this help us to pray? It teaches us to pray that all that Christ has claimed is to be brought into submission to him. It's to be placed under his feet. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that the Father might gather together in all into one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Everything is being now gathered under the rule of Jesus Christ. All things are his. All creation is being made subject to his will. The government is on his shoulders. And this is a process that began with Jesus coming in the flesh that is continuing even today and will continue until his return. It's for that that we should pray. It's for that that we should pray. And that's a big sort of request, isn't it? That's a big prayer request. Praying that all things will be made subject to Jesus Christ. One thing that we need to remember, though, as we pray that, and that is that our nation is not the kingdom. You know, Christians are often, especially American Christians, are often instructed and encouraged and taught that we must pray for our nation. We must pray for our country. And it's true, we must. We are to pray for the peace of the city, as Jeremiah prayed. Pray for the peace of the city where you are. Pray, Paul tells Timothy, for your leaders, for those who are over you, that we might live peaceful and quiet lives. We are to pray for our nation. We're to pray for our culture and our people. But that's not the prayer of the kingdom. The prayer of the kingdom goes way beyond that. Sometimes we tend to associate the ups and downs of our own nation with the success or failure of Christ's kingdom. And that is a big mistake. That is a big mistake. What were to happen? What would happen to the kingdom of Christ if this nation just simply went down the tubes? What would happen? Would that put the kingdom of Jesus on shaky ground? You know, would Jesus be about ready to fall off of his throne? Not at all. It would not interfere with the kingdom of Christ in the least. We need to have that perspective. Now, the Lord desires his kingdom to grow and flourish and spread in this nation as in all nations. But we need to have a greater perspective on what the Lord is doing in this world. Right now, the kingdom of God is breaking out all over the world. It is growing all over the world, in Russia, in Poland, in Brazil, in South America, where there's more Protestant Christians now than anywhere else in the world, on one continent, maybe Africa excluded. But do you know right now, the country that sends more foreign missionaries out than any other country, the more cross-cultural missionaries it sends over its borders, more than any other country. And no, it's not the United States. It used to be, but it's not anymore. It's South Korea. South Korea, which 100 years ago used to be 98% Buddhist. And now it's sending missionaries all over the world. In fact, just not that long ago, a couple of Korean missionaries were martyred in Afghanistan by the Taliban. I don't think there's any American missionaries preaching to the Taliban, but there's South Koreans there. They're everywhere. And as I pray for the kingdom of God to come, I think God is, when you think about it, it's really amazing. And this is a fact that all of you know. But think about it, that the country that sends out more missionary preachers of the gospel than any other country is right next door to the country that is more hostile to the gospel than any other country. Maybe the country with the fewest believers because they've all been killed. And that's North Korea. What do you think God is going to do there? What do you think he's going to do? I don't know exactly what he's going to do, but I think it's going to be amazing to watch. Amazing. Now, what Jesus tells us is that we should pray about that. We should pray for those things. We should pray that the kingdom would go into North Korea. It would spread here in the United States. That the kingdom would spread to every corner of the earth. Your kingdom come. And Jesus tells us to pray in the next petition, your will be done. Your will be done. Now, this is maybe the part of the prayer that some think, you know, when you pray this, when you say this, you ought to sort of shrug your shoulders. Your will be done. You know, God's going to do what he's going to do. I don't know. I don't know what he's going to do. I don't know what he's got planned. I can't see what is, you know, written in the decrees of God. So I don't really know how to pray. I'll just pray, your will be done. Is that how we're to pray? Well, in Alexander Solzhenitsyn's book, One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, he writes about life in a Soviet prison camp. One day in the life of this prisoner. And just about how horrible it was. And one day, this character, Ivan, is praying. He's got his eyes closed and he's praying. These other prisoners are around him, sort of watching him, what he's doing. Another prisoner sees him and he ridicules him. He says to him, your prayers are not going to help you get out of here any faster. And Ivan opens his eyes and he says, I do not pray to get out of prison, but I pray to do the will of God. Now, what did he mean by that? Now, maybe he was praying that the Lord would release him from prison. But I think the point that Solzhenitsyn makes is he didn't know specifically if the Lord was going to let him leave prison. That might have been the Lord's will for him. But there are plenty of things that he could be praying about that he knows for sure are in the will of God. God, I think Jesus here is not telling us to pray about the secret, hidden will of God. He's teaching us to pray here about the things that God has told us are his will, the things that he has revealed to us. What has God promised to do? Well, we've heard about some of those things already. We see that he's promised that his kingdom will come, that it will come in its fullness, that the rule of Christ will be established over all things. That means the nations will be called, the church will spread. It means other things, like the unity of God's people, which will come to pass, which Jesus himself prayed for in the high priestly prayer. These things are God's will. Jesus is saying, pray for them. Pray for them. God also has told us what his will is for us just in terms of our needs, even our desires, our necessities. What should we pray for? Well, what has God promised you? What we need to do is turn those promises into petitions. Turn those promises into requests. That is His will. It is what is to guide you in prayer. Now we say, well, yeah, but if it's His will, and He's already going to do it, why do I have to pray for it? Or sometimes we want to know God's secret will so we know better what to pray for. It would really help if I would know, as I'm praying for my non-Christian next-door neighbor, if God has willed to save him. If God hasn't willed to save him, I could save a lot of time. I could be praying for other things. You know, maybe other things that are more important. If God isn't going to do it anyway, why should I do it? Why should you do it? Martin Luther was asked this question about the Muslims. He prayed every day that God would strike the Muslims. And for century after century, the Muslims have been encroaching closer and closer and closer to Western Europe. And somebody asked Martin Luther, why do you pray that way? God hasn't answered your prayer. Why are you praying that way? He says, because God's told me to pray that way. God's told me to pray that way. I don't know what all of God's secret plans are, so I need to pray. And let's be honest. If you knew your neighbor wasn't going to believe, you'd stop praying for him. If you knew he was going to believe, you'd stop praying for him. You'd stop being concerned about him. Probably you'd stop spending so much time with him. I'll just wait until he's converted, and then I can invite him to church or spend time with him or whatever. The Lord knows how we think. We would not pray if we knew all the secrets of God's will. But knowing His revealed will should spur us on to pray. And He tells us this is what we must pray. What has God promised you? What is God's will for your life? Well, there are many things, and there are some of them that I'm going to just remind you of. God has promised to deliver you from temptation. He says, no temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Does God promise to supply your needs, the things that you really need, to take care of yourself, your family? He does. In Philippians 4, he says, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He promises. When you don't know, maybe where the next paycheck is coming from, how you're going to pay this stack of bills over here, pray. It is God's will to provide for your needs. Do you lack wisdom? James says, pray. Let him ask of God if he lacks wisdom, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. We all need wisdom. We should all be praying for wisdom on a daily basis, whether it's about job opportunities or career decisions or decisions about medical issues or finances or whatever it is. We all need wisdom. And the Lord says, pray for it, and I will grant it. It is the Lord's will, he says, to heal the sick. James chapter 5, is any one of you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The Lord promises to protect you from danger. Psalm 91. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And not only these things, but the Lord has promised, it is His will to give you every good thing. Deuteronomy 26 tells us that you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. And Jesus tells us this too in Mark 7. He says, what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And the list goes on and on and on. It is God's will even to grant the desires of your heart. It is His will to save from sin, to forgive your sins. It is His will to raise you in the body at the last day, to give you eternal life, on and on and on. There's not a page, I would assume, anywhere in the Bible on which you will not be able to find probably half a dozen of God's promises to you. So we can never say, I don't know what to pray for. I don't know what to pray about. What should I say? It's all right here. Whatever God has promised you, that is what you should pray. Prayer does not come naturally to us. It doesn't come naturally. In fact, this week I was just looking at different quotes from various church fathers, saints throughout history, reformers, you name it. And as they spoke about prayer, all of them universally said, prayer is about the hardest thing in the Christian life. It's just difficult. We don't have the discipline for it. We don't have the patience for it. We, frankly, just a lot of time don't have the desire for it. But I hope you see at least a glimpse today of the tremendous privilege that you have as a son. You have as a son to call upon your Heavenly Father. I hope you see the wonder of what your Father has prepared for you. Even as He is glorifying His own name, He is blessing His people. Prayer is not easy. But the main application of this sermon is pray. Pray. Pray like this. Pray with these words. Pray, our Father who art in heaven. And let's pray together. Father, we ask that your ears would be open to the prayers of your servants, your children, and that we would ask of you such things that are pleasing to you, and we would receive them through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we do pray. Amen.